Well, greetings again, everyone. Here we are on the last day of Unleavened Bread in 2020. Who would have thought? Tradition has it that Israel crossed the Red Sea on this day with Almighty God performing a mighty miracle. And then after the days of Unleavened Bread, and after this day, Israel headed into a desert unknown. Terry touched on that on the Sabbath. Let's go to Exodus 15 and verse 22 and just see that. Exodus 15 and verse 22. So after the miracle at the Red Sea, Israel headed into the desert. Exodus 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness. And the Hebrew word for wilderness can also be translated desert. And in fact, it was both, a wilderness and a desert of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. So within 72 hours, they encountered difficulty in uncertain times. And as Terry pointed out, they repeatedly wanted to go back to Egypt. They repeatedly would rather go back to where they came from than face uncertainty. And there is an axiom of human behavior that says that the fear of the known, no matter how bad it is, the fear of the known is less than the fear of the unknown. And that's why battered wives will go back to an abusive husband rather than face the unknown without that abusive husband. And the same was true with ancient Israel. They were looking out into the desert. They had no water. And then that would be repeated again and again, whether they were hungry or whether they were thirsty or whether there were armies threatening them or whatever the crisis might be. And continually they wanted to go back where they came from. The familiar, no matter how bad it was better than the unknown. And in those uncertain times, Jehovah, their God, repeatedly tests them to see who they were going to trust, to whom were they going to turn for refuge. And as they faced the unknown and faced difficulty, God watched to see what they would do and who they would turn to save them and for refuge. The fact is, the times we face today are equally unknown and equally uncertain. This is new territory in the fight against this virus, and also economically, it is new territory. And our future is unknown, meaning our, meaning the world, is unknown economically and is yet to be totally determined about the course of this virus. Look what has happened in the last few weeks. 1 month ago today, we were in Spokane visiting with the brethren. There were some rumors about the virus, but all was basically good. And then here we are a month later, and look what has happened since then. The world, the entire world, has substantially changed. And man's institutions that people trusted in are being shaken as never before. And the result is that people are becoming increasingly insecure about the future. Now, you add on top of that, over the past several years, I think it's been apparent to all of us that the Most High has allowed Satan to increase the pressure on God's people. God has allowed it. And what comes to mind is Daniel 7, the wearing out of the saints. And God has allowed that because trials teach us lessons we otherwise would not be able to learn. And these end-time trials are God's tests for His people. And He, as He did with ancient Israel, is watching to see, who do we go to, who do we look to, who do we trust, and where do we go to for refuge? So the question is, you know, given the circumstances we faced and looking forward into this uncertainty, do you feel like you need a place of refuge right now from this ever-increasing evil world and the ever-increasing degree of uncertainty in this world? Do you feel like you need a place of refuge from the pressures that are bombarding you and me and all of God's people? Well, the definition of the word refuge, Webster says, quote, shelter or protection from danger or distress. Refuge is shelter or protection from danger or distress. The word refuge comes from the Latin word refugium, which means to escape or to flee. And wouldn't it be wonderful to have a place to escape to or to flee to where we could all go and be sheltered? That would really be nice. But that is not God's plan for this age. Let's go to John 15 and read verse 17. Christ is speaking on the night that he was betrayed, his last time with the disciples. He's trying to impart very critical information to them. John 17, verse 15, I'll read this out of the NIV. And Christ says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. He's praying to his Father. My prayer is that you not take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one while they are in the world, while they remain in the world. So Christ said, I have a work for you to do, the disciples. You have to remain in the world, but I'm praying that my Father will protect you from the evil one. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I'll read this out of the New King James. Paul is speaking, and he's referring to a previous letter prior to 1 Corinthians, a previous letter he wrote them, which has not been canonized. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And what we're being told here is that communes are not part of God's plan for his people at this time. They're just not. But despite this, our Father has provided a place of refuge for each one of us here and now, this very day. And what we're going to see today as we explore the Scriptures is that Jehovah, our Father, is our refuge. And we will find he is instantly available right here, right now. And the title of the sermon is, Jehovah is our refuge. The first point I'd like to make today is that Jehovah has a history of providing a place of refuge for his people. The Almighty God has a history, a recorded history in Scripture, of providing a place of refuge, a place of safety and security for his people. God provided such a place in the Old Testament. And we won't turn there, but just let me summarize Numbers chapter 35. The Levites were given cities throughout Israel, Levitical cities, since they had no inheritance in the land. And among those cities were six cities of refuge. A city of refuge was for a perpetrator of an accidental killing. Let's say a present-day example of an accidental killing would be, let's say a house was being constructed, two-story house, and it was time to put the roof on, so they were hauling shingles up to the roof, and one of the workers there was carrying a box of shingles near the edge of the roof, lost his footing, and then the heavy box of shingles went over the edge, two stories down. And there was a fellow, one of the crew, walking under that roof, and the box of shingles hit him on the head, broke his neck, and killed him. Well, if you transfer that to ancient Israel, the perpetrator could flee to a city of refuge where he would be safe from a relative of the dead man taking vengeance. And the residents of that city were to make a judgment between the perpetrator and the one seeking revenge. If the killing was judged intentional, then the perpetrator had no refuge in that city, and the avenger, generally a family member, could take his vengeance, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if it was judged an accidental killing, the perpetrator could had refuge in that city as long as he remained there. So we see here that our loving God provided a place of refuge in the Old Testament for those who honestly needed it. So that's the first point. Second point is that our Father will provide, looking into the future, He will provide a place of refuge for His children. When I came into God's church in the mid-1960s, there was a great emphasis on the place of safety. It was talked about incessantly, where God's people would have a place of refuge, a place of safety. And there was all kinds of speculation about where that would be and how we would get there. Let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 7, and just by way of review, look at what God promises us as far as a physical place of safety off into the future. Revelation 12 and verse 7. There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels. Revelation 12, now verse 8. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, his anointed. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, meaning the Father and the Son. And they loved not their lives unto death. Those who overcame discerned the body and blood of Christ, as we're admonished to do. And those that overcame understood the Word of God. Increasingly so, I think the implication is, as time went on and became closer to the end. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the seed of the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and a time, a times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. Well, in February 1969, the Boeing 747 first flew. And at that time, it was 2.5 times as big as the previous generation of airliners. And it would hold 600 seats. And there was great speculation, at least where I was in the church, that it was available, God made it available to fly God's people to the place of safety. Much talk about that, as I remember. And there was great even fixation on the place of safety. Let me give you two examples for those of you who weren't around at that time. Let me give you two examples. These go back over 30 years. There was one group that believed that they were the only ones that were going to the place of safety. And they took the phrase on eagle's wing, saying it was going to be an airplane, most likely a 747. And what they did amongst this group is they put great pressure on the people to have passports. Children, elderly, infirm, and the muscle was to have passports so that you could get on the plane and then go to the place of safety. And look back on that and kind of shake your head, but that was real. That happened. And then another example, one Sunday morning, I still remember it. I got a phone call. We were living here in Washington at the time, but the people that called were in another part of the country. And they said, got a proposition for you. This is what we'd like to do, and we want to know if it's okay. And it was a husband and wife, and they said, we want to cash out all of our savings. We want to turn it into gold, and one of us will take a trip to Jerusalem and then on to Petra, and what we want to do is bury the gold in the sand somewhere where we know where it would be, so that when we flee to Petra, we will have money in order to sustain ourselves in Petra. After I picked my jaw off the floor, they asked my opinion about that, and I hope gently and kindly said that, you know, this is probably not a good idea, and we talked about it for a while. But my point is that there was a fixation on that in those days, and for some, it seemed like the place of safety was more important than eternal life and salvation. Because the thought was, if we can just get to the place of safety, then everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. Big problem with that is that the focus was on something physical. Their sights were set on physical places, and more often than not, their sights were set on a human being who was going to take them there. So you better align with this human being so you would be sure to get to the place of safety. And of course, there are human beings, even today, that promise their people that the leader will take them to the place of safety. Well, let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 40 and just look at a principle. We're breaking into the context here. It's a different context, but the principle still holds. Matthew 24 and verse 40. Christ is talking about his return, but as I said, there is a principle here that holds when viewing being taken to a place of safety. And Christ says, Matthew 24 and verse 40, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken. The Greek word for taken can also mean to be received near, implication being received near Christ or coming near Christ. So one is taken and the other is left. Two women grinding at a mill. One is taken, the other is left. And the point here is that God chooses. God is the one who chooses on this occasion prior to Christ's return. And God will choose when the time comes in the future for his people to fulfill Revelation 12, to go to a place of safety. Passports are not necessary. God will do it miraculously for the people that he chooses. It's also interesting to note that one is taken and one is not. The message is that it's not going to be a group thing. It's going to be an individual thing. Why? Because our salvation is an individual matter. And just because we belong to a certain group, it does not guarantee salvation, nor does it guarantee getting to the place of safety. Garrison Keillor is an American author and storyteller, and he was host of the Prairie Home Companion radio program that we used to love to listen to on late on Saturday nights. And he said this humorous but true thing. He said, quote, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. Absolutely true. The point being that because God loves us, He promises He will provide a place of safety from horrible circumstances and situations into the future, a place of physical refuge. But that is only one step along the way toward spiritual salvation, toward eternal life. It should not be our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal, obviously, is to have eternal life with the Father and His Son in the kingdom of God. So the point I'm making is that God provided historically a place of refuge. He will, ending this point number two, in the future provide a place of refuge for His people. But the question for today is, what about now? For us, is there a place of refuge now that we can go to? That leads us to the third point. Third point is, we want to cover three definitions for the Hebrew word translated refuge. And we're going to cover three Hebrew words. They're different words, but they're all translated refuge in the Old Testament. Definition one, Hebrew word for refuge, is Strong's 2620. And it means to have hope in or put trust in. And we're going to find that each of these three Hebrew words, although translated refuge, each one has a nuanced meaning that expands our understanding of God taking us to a place of refuge. So Strong's 2620, to have hope in or put trust in, let's see how it is used. Let's go to Psalm 57 and verse 1. David is writing here, Psalm 57 and verse 1. Notice what he says. Psalm 57 and verse 1, he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me." He says, "My soul," or my life, "trusts in you. Yea, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge," meaning in the shadow of your wings I will have hope in, I will put my trust in, "until these calamities be overpast." So we see here that Jehovah is the one to trust and to have hope in for a place of refuge. Now let's look at a second definition of refuge. This is Strong's 4498. And it means a fleeing or an escape. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2 and see how this is used. This is referring to David again. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2. David is speaking. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2. "And he," referring to David, "said," notice what he says here, using this Hebrew word meaning fleeing or a fleeing or an escape. David said, "Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower," notice this, "and my refuge." In other words, the one I escape to or the one I flee to. "My Savior, you save me from violence." God does indeed do that. So we see here a second definition of the word refuge, and the nuance here is it is the one to flee to for refuge. Now let's look at a third definition of the Hebrew word refuge. This is Strong's 4268, 4268, and it means a shelter, literally or figuratively. It means a place of refuge. Let's see how it is used. Let's turn to Isaiah 25 and verse 1. Isaiah 25 and verse 1. A place of refuge or a shelter. Isaiah 25, verse 1. So Isaiah is informing us here and enlightening us on how how this applies to refuge. Isaiah says in Isaiah 25 and verse 1, he says, O Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. I will praise your name, implying that Isaiah knew God's name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsel of old are faithfulness and truth. Jumping to verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, and notice this, a refuge from the storm, a literal place to go to be sheltered from a storm. That could be an emotional storm, a mental storm, or a physical storm, or a spiritual storm. A shadow from the heat. So we see here that the emphasis is on a place of shelter or a refuge. These three different definitions tell us that Jehovah, our Father, is the ultimate refuge, the one to have trust and hope in, the one to flee to, because He is the place of our shelter, the place of our refuge. And being a spirit being with all power, He is instantly available. We don't have to jump on a plane or a train to get there. He is instantly available. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time on this fourth point by asking the question, why should we put our trust in our Father and His Son? And we all know we need to do that. But have we ever articulated or figured out in our mind why we should do that? We're going to cover six different points on this as to why we should trust our Father and His Son. Point A, if you like to outline, is that our Father is Jehovah. Why should we trust our Father? Because He is Jehovah. Let's go back to Exodus 15 and verse 3. We're breaking into the song of Moses that he composed and they sang after the miracle at the Red Sea. They were filled with joy and thankfulness. Exodus 15 and verse 3, just this one verse. We'll talk about that song later. Exodus 15 and verse 3, the song of Moses. And we're told, the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, that is Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah, is a man of war. Jehovah is His name. And His name implies a great deal, more than the word Lord or God or some other title. Jehovah implies the fact that this being has always been. He has never had a beginning. This being will always be. He will never have an end. And this being is the living God here now. His Son has been with Him from the beginning. He is eternal along with His Father. But we, of all beings to put your hope in, would it be something that's carved out of wood or cast out of concrete or poured from molten metal? Or should we put our trust in the being that always is? Which would it be? Let's go to Isaiah 51 and verse 15. Isaiah 51 and verse 15. God is speaking, but He's hearkening back to this day that we traditionally observe as coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, I mean. Isaiah 51 and verse 15, we're told, but I am Jehovah your God. That is who I am, He says. Your God that divided the sea, whose waves roared, Jehovah of hosts is His name. The hosts being the angelic hosts, the spiritual realm. Now, if God can divide the Red Sea, if Jehovah can divide the Red Sea, what can He do for us in our trials, which in most cases pale into insignificance from the trials that Israel faced, at least on a spiritual, on a physical level? Now, our trials are on a spiritual level that can have spiritual implications going all the way to our salvation. But the one who has always existed, parting the Red Sea, do you think He might have the power to help us? Do you think we might be able to trust Him and put our faith in Him as a place of refuge? Let's go to Jeremiah now, chapter 31. And we'll read verse 35. Jeremiah also equates Jehovah with the one who divided the sea. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says Jehovah, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is His name. So we see here that Jehovah that we worship, our Father in heaven, He was the one, the God who always is, the one, the being who always has been, brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. He was a constant refuge for them if they would only have been able to accept that. So given the fact that God did this, do you think we might be able to look to Him as our refuge? I think so. So point A here is our Father is Jehovah and everything that that name implies. Point B, our Father, Jehovah, is love. I'll get to that in just a minute. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 8. We'll see that our Father's defining characteristic is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. We'll cover two verses here. One is a repeat and emphasizes the other. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He that loves not knows not God. Now this is has a huge implication. If somebody has technical knowledge of God, whether it's Greek, Hebrew, memory of the scriptures, being able to put scriptures together, history and all of that, but if that individual does not have love, we're told here, that individual does not know, does not understand God. Why? For God is love. That is His main characteristic. And if we say, if we understand that God is love, and yet in our personal life we show anything but love, what we're being told here is that we don't know God at all. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. Repeat it again. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. If God is love, and we want to be like God, like our Father, then we will grow in love through the power of His Holy Spirit. But if we don't grow in love, how can we say, I want to be like my Father? We would be hypocritical, absolutely hypocritical. We can have absolute trust that our Father, because of His love for us, will never do anything for our harm. Romans 8 and verse 28 tell us that. If God is love and He loves His children, He will never do anything long-term for His children's harm. The trials that He brings our way or allows to come our way are for our long-term benefit, for our ultimate benefit that will lead us to salvation. So point B here is that our Father is love, and that implies a great deal about whether we can trust Him or not. Point C, Jehovah promises to shelter and to provide for us, His children. He promises to shelter, protect, be a shield, and to provide for our needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, mental needs, emotional needs. Let's go to Psalm 91 and verse 1. This is a very well-known psalm, and I have had, I don't know how many people this week, text or email and say, we need to read Psalm 91. I was already working on the sermon, and they were saying, we need to read this because it has a whole new meaning given the circumstances that we're facing today. Psalm 91 and verse 1. Notice how it starts. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So let's just stop there. What is the reference? Almighty and Most High. There can only be one Almighty. There can be only be one Most High. You can't have two Most Highs or two Almighties. You can only have one. These are titles, Most High and Almighty. They refer exclusively to Jehovah, our Father, the God of the Old Testament. For those new to Pacific, we have sermons on our website that specifically address the identity of the Most High and the identity of the Almighty in great detail, scripture after scripture after scripture. So if you want further study, please go on the website and peruse the sermon titles, and you can find it. So we see here that the reference is to the Most High and the Almighty. Notice verse 2, I will say of Jehovah, the Almighty and the Most High, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and this is the subject of this fourth point, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. Verse 4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. Here, the author is painting a picture using an animal, let's say an eagle. An eagle would spread its wings so that the chicks could come and seek refuge under the shadow of the eagle's wings. And that is an analogy to what God provides for us when we come to Him and we get close to Him. Going on, His truth, Jehovah's truth, shall be your shield and buckler. I'm reading out of the King James. The New International translates buckler as protection. He will be your shield. He will be your protection. Verse 5, you shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness. That hits home today. The pestilence that walks in darkness. You can't see it. You don't know where it is. You don't know where it's going. You don't know who's infected or not. Sometimes we don't even know if we're infected. The pestilence that walks in darkness. Nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. How many thousands have fallen and God's people have been spared today? But it shall not come near you. These verses take on an entirely new meaning today. Going on in verse 8, only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made Jehovah, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, where we go to seek refuge. Verse 10, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, the implication is those who go to Jehovah for refuge, if we do that, if we put Him first, if we love Him with all of our heart, if we know who He is, even knowing who His name is. Verse 11, for He, Jehovah, shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They, Jehovah's angels or Jehovah's hosts, shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the dragon shall you trample underfoot or under your feet. Now in verse 14, Jehovah now speaks. He says, because He has set His love upon me, first commandment. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set Him on high. Now, look at this. Because He has known my name. What a concept, knowing God's name. Verse 15, He shall call upon me, and I will answer Him. If we know His name, if we love Him with all our heart, if we seek Him with all our being, I will be with Him in trouble. I will deliver Him and honor Him. With long life will I satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Psalm 91 is a promise of refuge from the Almighty to shelter us and to protect us in time of need, in time of trouble. And as I said before, given the circumstances that we are living in at this very moment, Psalm 91 takes on an entirely urgent new meaning given what is going on around us. Let's go to Psalm 62, and we will begin in verse 5. David is speaking, Psalm 62 and verse 5. David had a lot of trouble in his life. He fled from Saul. He fled from his son. He was on the run many times with his life at stake. Psalm 62 and verse 5, David says, my life, my soul, wait you only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He says in verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Who did David look to seek refuge? It was in Jehovah, his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, and the God of David. Verse 8, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. He will shelter. He will provide. Two enormous promises when we're in a difficult situation or we're in a time of need. Okay, a fourth reason, point D of why we should trust God. If we haven't come to this conclusion already, then we've been asleep. The fourth is, point D is, God is our refuge. It's not that He provides a place, which He does in the Old Testament, and in the future, He will provide a place. But more importantly, God is our refuge. Let's go to 2 Samuel 22. We were there earlier, but we're going to read it in context of the first three verses. 2 Samuel 22. David is talking to Jehovah. And notice what he says about Jehovah being his refuge. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spoke unto Jehovah the words of this song in the day that Jehovah had delivered him out of the hands of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul, Verse 2, he said, the song that he composed, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. As we pointed out earlier, the meaning here, the nuance is here, the one I flee to, my Savior, you save me from violence. And indeed, David's father did that. Now let's go to Psalm 46, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is an interesting psalm. Will Berg would appreciate this, being the musician that he is. It says it's a song upon Alamoth. And I looked up the word Alamoth, and in the Hebrew it means girls of a soprano voice. Or it can mean females of a soprano voice. So obviously this psalm was written for women to sing in the soprano voice. And think of that as we go through in your mind, hearing females' voices. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge, the women sing, and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to stay awake at night wringing our hands. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there, you know, what we're seeing here are conditions we have yet to see. We lived at the directly downwind from Mount St. Helens, and we heard some explosions and noise, but nothing like what is being described here. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, the Father, Jehovah. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Verse 7, Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So who is Jehovah of hosts? Who is the God of Jacob? Acts 3 and verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His Son, Jesus Christ. Very clear here. Our Father, Jehovah, is indeed our refuge. And there are hundreds of scriptures that say that. We're only just touching the very tip of the iceberg. Point E, excuse me, the fifth one of why we should trust our Father and His Son. His Son promises us peace in time of need. Jesus Christ promised us peace in time of need. Now, first, we have to, and I think we all know this, we have to understand that apart from God, there is no peace. If we distance ourselves from God, if we do not know God, there is no peace in our life. Let's go to Isaiah 57 and read verse 20, where it emphatically states that. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. Isaiah is describing the wicked. The wicked do not know God. The wicked do what the wicked do, but they don't know God. Isaiah 57 verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. And he draws an analogy here. When it cannot rest, where waters cast up mire and dirt. And Dorothy and I, we don't get there much anymore, but we used to love to go to the Oregon and Washington coast and loved it when a storm would occur and watch the waves pounding and crashing. And yes, there is dirt and mire and froth being cast all over the place, logs and sticks and gravel due to the power of the surf. And we're being told here the wicked are like that. They're just tossed to and fro. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God to the wicked. And when the Pacific Church of God was named Pacific, it was because we sought peace. We did not want the upset and the trouble and the politics and the backbiting and the gossiping and the innuendos and the plotting and all of that that all of us had seen 11 years ago when Pacific was founded. We didn't want any part of that. But we're told here the wicked don't have peace. The wicked don't belong in God's church. They just don't. Now we get to the point. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is the source of great peace that is beyond the comprehension of the human mind. Let's go to John 14 and read verse 18. Christ is speaking on the night he was betrayed. He is trying to get across critical information to the disciples. He told them, you're not going to remember this now, but when the Comforter comes, it will bring all in remembrance to you. And John, of course, after that occurred, wrote this down. John 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. Jesus said, I will come to you. He's promising to do something here. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He's promising to give to us the peace that he had on that night, facing what he was going to face. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. And he says, as a result, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Our elder brother, the forerunner of our salvation, has promised us to give us the very peace he had at the time of his greatest distress. The world can't comprehend how somebody facing torture, crucifixion, and death could have peace. That doesn't compute with the human mind, but Christ had that peace. Verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. So Christ is telling us, I have a job here too with my Father. I do things at my Father's direction. And he says, if you ask in my name for this peace, that I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And over the years, I have learned that over and over and over again. And when we began teaching the truth about God and Christ and the record of Scripture 2-3 years ago, Pacific was attacked, and I was personally attacked viciously by people that I thought were my friends, used to be my friends. Lies, slander, personal attacks by people who used to be happy, used to be content, used to be very thankful they're part of this group. And it's a demonstration of the fact that they turned from doing that into attacks and lies and slander and hatred and evil. It shows the power of Satan. It is something all of us need to be very, very careful about. I lost many nights' sleep. Dorothy did too. We lay awake at night wondering, what is going on? Why is this happening? And the turning point for me is when one night, lying in bed, I asked my Father, would you have your Son give me the peace that he had on the night he was betrayed and looking into a very bleak future of torture and horrible pain and death? Would you do that? And this is after many sleepless nights. And that night, a huge weight was lifted. And I can remember just taking a deep breath and a deep, huge breath and a deep sigh, and this peace come over me like oil that when Aaron was anointed, oil was poured over his head. It says it ran down his beard onto the on his shoulders and down to his the hem of his tunic and down onto the ground. And that piece came across me just like that. And a huge weight was lifted, and it was lifted because we put our troubles and our problems and our trust in our Father and His Son. And Christ promised in Matthew 8 to take on our infirmities, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and that indeed happened. It was a miracle that I can remember as though it happened last night. You see, going forward, peace is going to be increasingly an uncommon trait in this world. This world is going to be in turmoil and upset, and we don't know if this is just a bump and it'll calm down for a while, or it's going to be one bump after another bump after another bump. We just don't know. But I think we do know as we get closer to the end, peace is going to be in short supply, certainly in the world. And it is a characteristic that we are going to need in times ahead. And what God tells us here in this fifth point, God tells us, if you want it, it's instantly available. I will make it available to you if you will ask. And if you ask it in my Son's name, He will give it to you. Instantly available. Okay, point F, the last one of why we should put our trust in our Father and in His Son is that both of them, our Father and His Son, do not change. Now think about that. What is promised in the Old Testament, just because it's in the Old Testament, doesn't change. If it's promised in the New Testament, because it was written 2,000 years ago, it doesn't change today, 2,000 years later. Let's go to James 1 and verse 17. Excuse me. James 1 and verse 17. James 1, verse 17, James tells us, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift from above, these are gifts from our Father, comes down from the Father of lights. I thought about that for a minute. Father of lights. Why is that phrase used to describe our Father? Well, the Greek word for lights is phos. P-H-O-S. We get our English word photo or photon. And photons are the particles that carry light through space. And our Father is the Father of all light, physical light and spiritual light. So going on in verse 17, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The King James says, the NIV has a really neat translation. It says, the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. You can stand still and your shadow will shift as the sun moves. And what this is telling us is our Father does not change like a shifting shadow. Let's go to Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Back a page or so. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. We're told this about His Son, Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. Our Father does not change. His Son does not change. They share the same Spirit. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's start in verse 17. Notice this about God's immutability. The word is here in the King James. It means unchangeable. Hebrews 6, verse 17, wherein God, that's referring to the Father, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge, we did, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, to give up the world, to give up the trappings of the world, our involvement in the world, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us of eternal life. Verse 19, which hope, and our hope here is referring, the hope here is referring to Jesus Christ and what He did to allow our salvation to be possible, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, of our lives, both sure and steadfast, unmovable, and which enters into that within the veil. Verse 20, whether the forerunner, the Greek word for forerunner means the one who runs ahead. We could say the scout or the pioneer. The one who runs ahead is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after in the order of Melchizedek. You see, you're putting these three verses together. Our Father and His Son do not change. They are incapable of lying. They are incapable of changing their story or the plan of salvation. It is firm. It is fixed. It is immutable. And the point is that our Father and His Son, the point of all of these, closing out this last point, is our Father and His Son are an instant refuge for all of us. An instant place of safety, if you want to use that term. Okay, now let's summarize. During the days of unleavened bread, Moses composed a song honoring Jehovah after he delivered Israel from Pharaoh, which tradition, as I said earlier, happened on this day. Let's go back to Exodus 15 and look at this song. We were there earlier in part, but let's start in verse 1, Exodus 15 and verse 1. This is a song Moses composed. Moses and the Israelites and Miriam and Aaron all sang this on this day, if tradition serves. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Jehovah. And they spoke, saying, I will sing unto Jehovah, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has He thrown into the sea. Notice what they say about our God. Jehovah is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My Father's God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will exalt Him. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is His name. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts has He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank unto the bottom as a stone. Verse 11, who is like unto You, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like unto You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? What wonders Jehovah did this day. Verse 12, You stretched out Your hand, Your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You, in Your mercy, have led forth this people which You have redeemed, redeemed from death, redeemed from slavery. You have guided them in Your strength into Your holy habitation. Verse 18, Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. Now, at this moment in time, Moses and his family and all of Israel were overcome with gratitude and thankfulness after what they just witnessed, this gigantic delivery from their enemies. But as we know, that attitude did not last long. After 3 days in the wilderness without water, that attitude turned, as we say, did a 180, and they began complaining to Moses when they were really complaining about God. And the record of Scripture clearly shows Israel complained continually during their march to the Promised Land. They continually were not satisfied with what they had, and they continually wanted to go back to Egypt. And they did so because, as Jehovah said in Deuteronomy 5, he was telling Moses, they didn't have the heart. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's fast forward to a time yet future when this song is going to be sung again by those who do have the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Revelation 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is our final scripture for the day and a good way to close it out, because this song of Moses is going to be sung again one day, hopefully not too far in the future. Revelation 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw it as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, where is the sea of glass? Well, we know where that is. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, those that had gotten the victory are near the sea of glass. And over his image, the victory over his image, the victory over his mark, and the victory over the number of his name. And those who overcame, who had gotten the victory, stood on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Notice in verse 3 what they did. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. That song is going to be repeated under glorious circumstances. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. That can only be Jehovah. It can only be our Father. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Our Father is the King of the saints. Our Father is our King. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? How can people not glorify your name after your majesty and your might is revealed? For you only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. If we overcome and we endure, someday we will have the opportunity to sing what Moses sang, but we will sing it in front of the Father with His Son on His right hand, standing on the sea of glass in front of His throne in heaven. We can only do that if we avoid Israel's future, Israel's refusal. They refused to make Jehovah their refuge. We must avoid that at all costs. When time gets rough, if we turn to something other than our Father for refuge, then we will not be on that sea of glass. With everything that's going on in the world today, this vicious disease, but even worse, the severe economic decline and the severe economic woes, which could last for years. It's unknown. We don't know. This is new territory. Printing money as fast as they can. No one is really sure what the consequences of that will be. We will find out. But we are being tested as never before. And our Father is watching us to see individually, who are we going to trust? Who are we going to for refuge in these troublesome times? Men or Jehovah? Our Father or the world of Satan? And God is watching us to see. So the point is, we need to remember who is our refuge. And the fact that our God, our Father, the Almighty, the Most High, Jehovah, is available instantly. What a blessing that is. It's not a matter of going somewhere. We have to get somewhere in order to have our refuge. We have it now. All we have to do is ask, and He will watch over us and take care of us. You see, in His hands, we will be safe and secure. In His hands, we will be filled with peace and tranquility, even though the world is falling apart around us. So let's remember who our refuge is. It is indeed Jehovah, the one who has always been, the one who will always be, and the one who is now.